It was a warm, damp morning. The fog had lifted, but the sun had not pierced the clouds. The watchman on top of the roof of the gate wall stood erect, his eyes peeled, watching for messengers from the previous day's battle. A few reports had already been received of the great victory of the servants of David against the revolution of David's son Absalom. Stories would be told how the forest, like the Ents of Middle Earth, devoured more people than the sword devoured. David and his watchmen waited word about the condition of Absalom. The watchman calls out to his king, "A runner is approaching." The king says, "If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth." The watchman cries out, "Another runner, another man running, by himself approaches." King David replies, "This one also is bringing good news." By now, the first runner is coming close. The watchman recognizes the first runner as Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. "This is a good man. This man comes with good news," says David. Ahimaaz, the first runner, greets David and says, "Peace, all is well." And the king asks, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz does not know. By now the second runner has arrived and greets the king, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Again the king asked, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the second runner replies, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept for his son Absalom. The battle was won. The kingdom of the true king saved. Good news was brought about the kingdom and spread about the kingdom. But it was not good news for the king. All was not well, for reconciliation between David and his son Absalom was lost. Reconciliation was lost. For King David, this day was not a day of good news and of peace, as he had expected, as he had hoped, as he was told. For those who at the end of this day, who have never heard of Jesus Christ and his word of reconciliation, it will not be a day of good news nor of peace for them. For those who are trusting in their God at the end of this day, it will not be a day of good news and peace for them. For those who have heard but not repented and believed this day, it will not be a day of good news nor peace for them. For those whose sins are still on their own head at the end of this day, it will not be a day of good news nor of peace for them. And yet our God is about the work in this world of reconciling sinners to himself through the greatest gift and the greatest wonder of the universe by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is in the world reconciling this very day sinners to himself. As we began this little series of three sermons and concluding today with the third, we turn first to the relationship questions of Genesis chapter 3. And we realize that when Adam and Eve sinned, God had, out of those four questions of relationship, one very pertinent one about the vertical relationship, the new vertical relationship they have with God. Where are you? God knew where they were. Where are you with respect to me? Well, today we want to continue with these relationship questions as we introduce our sermon today and look at Genesis chapter 4. For Genesis chapter 4 brings more relationship questions like the fall in the garden because of sin. Sin continues to abound and sin continues to spread and death through sin. And in Genesis 4, we have five relationship questions here. And they are different because sin at this point has resulted in a conflict between brothers and resulting in the death of a brother. God asks, why are you angry to Cain? And why has your countenance fallen? God says to him, if you do well and asked, will you not be accepted? And Cain murders his brother Abel. And then we come to the question in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Like the question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? Where is Abel your brother? And children, boys and girls, this would not be a good answer to give to your parents. Where is your brother or where is your sister? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, there's a lot could be said about that statement. First of all, it's a lie. He does know. Second of all, it's sarcasm in a sense. What's that to me? You're God. You created him. You made him. You accepted his sacrifice. It's also an intention to dismiss and shift responsibility off the sinner who murdered his brother to God himself. And God asks the final question, what have you done? What have you done? But let's think of the one question there. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? Are you your sister's keeper in the church? But are you your neighbor's keeper? Are you your enemy's keeper? Are you responsible to your fellow human beings? The keeper. When I played soccer, the keeper was called a goalsman or a goalkeeper. But today they're just called the keeper. The keeper. And one thing that when I played goal, and one thing that I, in a little bit of my very amateur coaching in Pilgrim League soccer, was that in as a goalkeeper, as the keeper, you must keep one thing. And you would think that the keeper, the one thing is to keep the ball out of the goal. But there's something that precedes that, and that's to keep vision of the ball at all times. Keep your eye on the ball. Just as important as it is in baseball and hitting is as a goalkeeper is to keep your eye on the ball. Don't be distracted, blocked, obscured from keeping your eye on the ball. And Cain had one brother. Can't you keep your eye on your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the keeper in the Old Testament was the watchman. There are numerous stories. We just read one about the watchman. The watchman's duty in the Old Testament was to watch and to warn, to guard a city, to guard a harvest field, especially at night. They watched from towers, they watched from hilltops, they watched from any high place they could get to, even the top of a wall in the city of Jerusalem. Watchmen in the city were like policemen, for the Song of Solomon says twice, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. The prophets are described as watchmen in both Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. They are called of God, the prophets, to be a watchman, to sound the alarm of impending doom at the hand of Yahweh, but as well to bring the good news of the Lord to the people as well. It was a solemn responsibility to be a prophet in the sense of being a watchman, to warn and to bring good news. And the false prophets were called what? They were called blind watchmen or deaf watchmen as well. As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 in our last message, I want us to read again, first of all, those verses there that we've looked at in these last 2 weeks. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul speaks of the Christian's responsibility here with three metaphors. First of all, we see that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 18, that last part, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The word there, ministry, there is diakonia. It means service, means ministry. Diakonos is a minister or a servant. The first metaphor, the first picture of what it is to be a Christian with the gospel in you is to be a servant of that gospel. We are servants of who? We are servants of the King. We are servants of the High King of heaven and earth. We are the servants of the King of kings. We are the servants of the King who took us in our deadness and our transgressions and sins and made us alive in Christ. We are servants of the King who has reconciled us to himself by none other than the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are servants of the great King who holds all things in his hand and all things hold together and directs the affairs of all of the universe. What is our ministry of reconciliation? What is our responsibility as servants of reconciliation? Well, I think there's a lot of things that could be said, but I want to make sure that I say the first thing. What is our first service as a servant of reconciliation? What is our first ministry as a minister of reconciliation as Christians? And you might say, well, it's to go and take the gospel to the lost. But I would say no, because religion first begins in our own heart, doesn't it? Religion first begins in the condition of our heart, of which God has given us a new heart in Christ, a new creation in Christ, we read there in verse 17. The first service in our ministry of reconciliation is to those who have offended us. Because if we are a bit under offense, if we have been offended by somebody, it has troubled our heart. And we will be no use as a servant of the gospel if we are not reconciled to a brother. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, you go to your brother and you tell him in private the fault, his fault. Matthew chapter 5, verses... Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you're not reconciled here. There's an offense, there's a separation because of that offense between you and a brother, or you and a sister, or you and your enemy, or you and your neighbor. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Before the altar, go and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. How can we go to a world of sin, to sinners in the world, with a ministry of reconciliation, with a word of reconciliation, as ambassadors of reconciliation, if we are not reconciled to God and to our fellow men? The scriptures would even tell us to love our enemies. We need to realize one thing important. The key thing, the first thing to remember, is our stewardship, is our service to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this ministry of reconciliation. The first thing that we need to remember is that every offense to a believer is an opportunity for the gospel to the offender. We learned that. Where did I first learn that? I learned that in learning what it is to be a parent, what it is to bring the gospel into discipline of children when there's been an offense, when there's separation because of that offense. Every offense to a believer is what? An opportunity for the gospel to the offender. And the more we keep that prominent in our minds, the more it keep us in perspective of what this gospel is, as we take to people. You were alienated from God as a sinner outside of Christ. You were separated from God. You're estranged from God. And the wrath of God abides upon you, and it's being treasured up every day until the appointed day of wrath. And to call the warning to them as one who is unreconciled to God and say, repent. Turn from your wicked ways and live. Turn and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our first service of ministry of reconciliation is to be reconciled to those who have offended us and take the gospel with us when we go. Remember, the gospel is more than just fire insurance. It's more than just being saved. The one thing that I have emphasized, that we've looked at it here in 2 Corinthians 5, and maybe we should think more of it, is not to go about giving our salvation testimony, but maybe giving our reconciliation testimony. It might be so near and recent as just even this morning before we come to worship and we remember that our brother has an offense against us. Here's my reconciliation testimony. Because I have been reconciled to God, I cannot approach God properly in worship, and I must go and be reconciled to my brother. Or I must go this week. God has a second thing too, obviously, the obvious that I already spoke of. The second service in our ministry of reconciliation is to those who are alienated from God, who are separated from God. A year ago, we began a study, and we finished it in August, on the book of Jonah. And Jonah was a man of God, a prophet of God, but Jonah was very, very separated from God because of his rebellion. And God appointed some very strange ministers of reconciliation. Some very strange ministers of reconciliation were given to Jonah, and their chief summary of all those strange ministers to Jonah was, repent or die. Obey me, trust me and obey me, or die. That is a ministry, a word of reconciliation. Consider Jonah. Consider why the storm came upon the ship. Consider Jonah's own words about it. I know that this storm, this tempest has come upon us. It's because of me. Because I am what? As he told the sailors, I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And in all the efforts of the captain and of the crew to try to save the ship in the increasing vehemence of the storm, the message to all of them was, repent or die. And how about the captain? Wake up, you sleeper, you foolish man. Call on your God. Maybe he will have mercy upon us. Jonah did not repent under that strange minister. Or what about the sailors and their words to Jonah? And what about the sovereign providence of God of the lot being cast and the lot falling upon him? Jonah as being the guilty one, as being the reason God providentially spoke to the crew there of why this storm of destruction is coming upon them. And what about the appointment of the great fish as well? Repent or die, Jonah, in the belly of the great fish. And God gave grace. The great God of reconciliation was merciful and gave grace, and Jonah repented in the fish. Just in moments before he expired, he repented. Through God's strange ministers, his word of reconciliation to Jonah was, repent or die. But God has not only given us an analogy or a word picture here of being servants of the king, but of being stewards of the king as well. Chapter 5, verse 19, it says here, in the last part, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What does it mean to entrust something to someone? It means you consider them responsible, doesn't it? Entrusting to us. The word here is very interesting. It's tithemi. It means to place or to put. It's usually a compound word. New tithemi means to put or to place into the mind. It's in a sense many times translated to admonish, to exhort, to rebuke, or to reproof, but particularly to admonish, to put into the mind. But here, it's used in the sense of being entrusted with something. And yes, to be entrusted with something is to realize that we have a great deposit of the message of reconciliation in us. That's how we became Christians. And being entrusted with that is not just for our faithfulness, for the salvation and reconciliation of our own souls, but to be entrusted to be a light into the world of darkness with that great light of message of reconciliation. And so God has not only given us a service of reconciliation, but also given us a stewardship of reconciliation as well. We are stewards of the King. We have the King's word. He has entrusted to us a message of reconciliation. How important it is, not only for our joy in this life, not only for our continued forgiveness and growth in Christlikeness in this life, to meditate and to preach to ourselves this message of the gospel of reconciliation, but how important it is in our stewardship to know this experientially and to know it well and to be able to testify as God's people to the world. God has committed to us a word of reconciliation. I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 3 for a minute. We come back to our theme or to our Old Testament picture of a watchman here. In Ezekiel 3:17, the Lord God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." As Christians, have we not heard a word from the mouth of God? As we read the scriptures, have we not heard a word from the mouth of God? And it is a word of warning, and it is a word of blessing to the one who repents and trusts and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look a little bit more about what this is for Ezekiel to be a watchman. Turn to Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11. And this is Ezekiel speaking. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, the Son of Man. Speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them, and make him their watchman." To look for what? To look for the sword that's coming for destruction. Verse 3, "And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life." Verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet..." We sing that hymn. We've sung it a few times recently. "Blow ye the trumpet, blow." Yes, it's good news. But it's only good news because there's bad news in the world. And the bad news is getting worse. And it's coming to a day of judgment. Verse 6, "So that the people are not warned." He doesn't blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned. "And the sword comes and takes any one of them. That person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." I'm going to require it of your hand, Ezekiel, if you don't speak my word to the people. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, then you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked one to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Because why? He blew the trumpet. He spoke the word of God. Verse 10, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" And we get to a verse of the Lord speaking to his prophet, his watchman. A verse that shows great compassion and mercy and grace of our Lord. Because these have been hard words. These have been words of justice thus far. These have been words of intolerance that our culture would say today. These have been words of not fairness today. These are great words of compassion and mercy and grace from our Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's a message of reconciliation, isn't it? That's a word of reconciliation. And that's the word as servants of the king we have been given. That's the word as stewards of the king we have been trusted with. Yes, I know, we are not all called to be prophets. And I would not see myself as a prophet with a capital P nor a little p, but I am called of God to speak God's word and preach. And you've called me to that task. And I thank the Lord for it. But we are all called to be Christians who witness, aren't we? We all are called to make the glorious name of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ known, that Jesus Christ might be praised to the ends of the earth. And that's a great responsibility, a great stewardship, a great service that has been given to us. Christians, we have a responsible stewardship in this ministry of reconciliation. But Paul moves on and talks in the last picture, metaphor, of Christians being ambassadors. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors. Ambassadors in the ancient world of the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews, there were three things noted about an ambassador. One, he was commissioned for a special assignment, a particular assignment. It wasn't broad, it wasn't general, but he had particular assignment. We have ambassadors in our United Nations. We have ambassadors overseas. I talked to my sister, Julie McIntosh. I don't see her last Lord's Day. And she said that last Lord's Day that Cairo in United Arab Emirates in Dubai or Abu Dhabi, he was going to be meeting with the U.S. ambassador. It was a privilege and it was a special thing. We have men who are appointed to go and represent our country. They have a special assignment. And that's the first characteristic of the ancient world of the ambassador. But they represent the sender. And that when people see the one for whom is being sent, they think of the one who has done the sending. And we've talked about that, isn't it? The glory of Israel in their obedience to God would be spoken to all the nations, that the other nations would say, truly, this is the Lord God who lives among his people, who has such righteous laws in these, and has such people who trust him. And the third aspect of the ancient world of the ambassador is that he had the right to exercise authority as a sender. He had the authority of the sender. He was a representative of the sender. He was on special assignment for the sender. As the Father has sent me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, so I send you. It's not a strange thing that we should think of ourselves as ambassadors. We are ambassadors for the king. Yes, we're servants of the king, stewards of the king, ambassadors of the king, and we're watchmen for the king. And we could go on. There's even more metaphors in the Bible. But what do ambassadors do? I think of the time in our history of our United States of America, the time where ambassadors really seemed to be on the forefront, particularly in World War II, with the threat of the invasion of the Japanese. And maybe it's been dramatized and overpopulated because of the movies, but that's okay. That is their job, to plead for peace in a time of animosity and hostility. Ambassadors of Christ, we plead for peace with a word of reconciliation. Was that not what the great ambassador, our Lord Jesus Christ, did? He pled for peace. He wept over Israel. He preached to Israel. He did miracles among them. He called them to repent. He called them to trust. He called them to believe. And we are called to plead for peace like our great high priest. To say to the world, come to Christ. Turn from your sins and be saved. Be reconciled to God through the one man, the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to tell them as well that as you come to Christ, the one who comes to Christ will never be disappointed. For Christ will secure all that he has paid for at the cross, and Christ will have each one of his children in glory with him forever. And that's the heart of the apostle here in verse 20, because he's saying here, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I like the New American Standard better. We beg you. We beg you. We plead with you. Be reconciled to God. It's that word parakaleo that is one of Paul's favorites here in 2 Corinthians. Oh, we saw it. We saw it so much in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and what? The God of all comfort, the God of paraklesis, the God who comes alongside to encourage and to comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which you ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. You will not be disappointed, for we know that as long as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. It's the same word for implore, for beg, for beseech. It's in 5:20. We saw it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of the man who had been disciplined, and it was enough, it was sufficient for him to repent. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And we see it there in our text. We implore you. We comfort you. We encourage you. We exhort you. We beg you. We plead with you. As an ambassador, as a servant, as a steward of the king, be reconciled to God. Paul uses it again in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him. Working together with whom? The God of reconciliation. The God who is in this world, reconciling the world to himself. We are to work together with him. It's a collaborative effort. He works through strange ministers like me and like you. We are a strange thing to the world, aren't we? But yet Paul said what? We are the aroma of Christ. We're the fragrance of Christ. Of death to death and of life to life. In chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then what? We appeal to you. Same word for implore and comfort and all that. We come alongside of you. We identify with you. We want to be reconciled to you, but more than that, we want you to be reconciled to God. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to live out the righteousness of God? What does it mean to live out the imputed righteousness of God? You know, Paul is really accentuating and building foundation upon foundation, pinnacle upon pinnacle. And just when you think in 2 Corinthians 5 and really through 2 Corinthians all the way up to this point that he couldn't get any higher, he gets to the apex of apexes and the pinnacle of pinnacles in verse 21. But what does it mean to become the righteousness of God concerning how I live? Well, you need to backtrack a little bit, not all the way to chapter 1, verse 1. But we do need to think about what was read in the scripture reading this morning. What does it mean to live out this imputed righteousness of God? To live out the righteousness of God by faith means to live our lives in the reality of a coming resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or abroad, or whether we are at home or away, verse 6 describes this for us. In home, in the body, or away from the Lord. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. There's two existences that we have in this life, in a sense. We are home in the body, and we're away from the Lord. But to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's speaking of our future resurrection as believers. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we what? We make it our aim. It's our ambition. It's our target. It's our keeper, our eyes on the ball. To what? To be pleasing to him. Remembering what? as we think of the coming resurrection, that we are forever people. But we are more than just forever people. We're not forever singles. We're not forever doubles. But we're forever friends in Christ, and we're forever family. To live out the imputed righteousness of Christ means that we live as those who will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear. Any exceptions? No. Believer, unbeliever, certainly Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. To live out the imputed righteousness of God means serving God motivated by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The fear of the Lord, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we what? We persuade others. There's that ministry of reconciliation as servants, stewards, ambassadors, as watchmen. We persuade men. Yes, we beg them, but we persuade them as well. Knowing the fear of the Lord as a motivation, but also knowing the love of Christ, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. To live out the imputed righteousness of God means being done with fleshly regard of Christ and others. Chapter 5, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Part of being a new creation, part of being a Christian is what? When you pass somebody on the street, it's just not a meat sack, as some people would say today. And I know that's gross. It's not just a bunch of bones in a bag walking about, sucking up air. It's not just a mortal body. It's an immortal soul. We regard no one according to the flesh as being merely a mortal body, but they have immortal souls that will never die and one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though at one time, at once, we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. To see him not just as a man, but to see him as the God-man, the reconciling God for sinners. To live out the imputed righteousness of God, it means instead regarding our brothers and sisters as new creations in Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, the beauty and the glory and the majesty of regeneration. Yes, justification is a beauty and glorious thing. And yes, being reconciled is a beauty and beautiful and glorious thing, but regeneration is a beautiful thing as well. To be a new creation, to be set free from bondage to sin, to be set free to run in the path of his commandments, to know the delight of the Lord, to know the joy of the law of God, to know the protection of trusting and obeying God and staying within the parameters that he has set forth, and knowing of his promised blessing upon us, and that we are striving to please him, to bring him glory. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Boy, we can look at a lot of Christians and we can think at times, not of any of you, how can that person be a Christian? But let's not forget that if any man is in Christ by grace through faith, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. To live out the imputed righteousness of God means to live in the Spirit-directed freedoms of the new covenant. Verse 17, the second part. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't it? The expiration of the old covenant. The old covenant that was glorious has been eclipsed by the rising of the sun of the new covenant that exceeds the old covenant in far more glory. To live out the imputed righteousness of God means embracing the ministry and message of reconciliation. It means preaching and testifying to the wonder of God's great exchange of my sins for his righteousness. It's printed in the bulletin, and I still can't get over it. That there's two irreconcilable things in this great exchange that are hard for me to understand, but it's to my glory that I believe them and I trust them. That what is foreign to Christ, my sin, is imputed to him in all of its wrath. And that to me, the sinner, What is foreign to me, righteousness is imputed to me. How can we not take such a great message as that wherever we go in our hearts? Do you know seven people whom this day is not a day of good news or of peace with God? Do you know seven people whom this day is not a day of good news and peace with God? I call you today on the authority of the Word of God to be a watchman, to be a servant, to be a steward, to be an ambassador with the Word of life this day. I pick seven because there's 7 days in the week. Could you not pray for one of those people each day? Could you not intercede for them in your prayers? And maybe you are. I'm not assuming that you're not. But maybe we need a reminder. I certainly do. To pray for them. And pray for your service to them. Pray for your opportunity to minister to them. Isaiah 62:6 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent, these watchmen." Now, we wouldn't get much sleep if we had watchmen like that. You know, if the hurricane sirens and the fire alarms and all of them went off and all of our alarm clocks went off all the time, all night, we'd be some miserable people. But these watchmen that God has set up all day and all night, that they shall never be silent, probably is a little more than just crying out, warning, 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 when there is no warning or when there's no perpetual need to call out the warning. I got to think these men prayed because they knew that their ability to be watchmen was dependent on the great watchman of heaven, the great shepherd of the sheep that looks over all of his church and all of the world. The verse goes on to say, "All day and all the night they shall never be silent. You put the Lord in remembrance." Put the Lord's reconciliation of you, sinner, to Him in remembrance daily. And take no rest. Remember His reconciliation for you and pray and witness to them. Spurgeon said this marvelous thing. This marvelous call to the church. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." As we conclude, we want to look briefly at the last two verses, concluding applications here. It is the tragedy of tragedies to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, "Working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, I don't know all the ways in which the sinner could possibly receive the grace of God in vain. I would imagine there's a lot. But I think we could summarize it and say two things. It would be to hear the warning, to hear the word of reconciliation, and not to believe. Is that true for some of you? To not trust. And I think it would not be just to hear and not believe, but to believe. To say, "Yes, I believe this." As someone said earlier, it was fantastic. Like, "Well, I believe Christianity because I'm not a Buddhist, a Muslim, you know, whatever. I'm in this country, I believe, because that's the thing to do. I believe." And certainly to hear and not believe would be one who has received the grace of the gospel in vain. But what about to believe and not to trust and obey? To believe and not to trust and obey would be to receive the grace of God in vain. To those of you who have received the grace of God in vain in the past, I've been there, and every one of us in the church in Jesus Christ have been there as well in our lives. But to those of you who have received the grace of God in vain in the past, there is still hope for you today. There is hope for you today. For verse 2 says, in the favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ today. Today. I don't know how this relates, but it comes to mind. I'm sure the Lord will make some application of it. I was listening to someone speak about prayer, corporate prayer in the church. And they said, as you get older, make sure you go to the funerals of your friends, for they will not be coming to your funeral. Speaks to me that that's the appointed destiny of every one of us unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we know not when that day is. Be reconciled today. In this responsibility as servants of the ministry of reconciliation, stewards of the word of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ, and as watchmen, remember this. The Lord is sovereign. And in his arm is never too short to save, reconcile, and build his church. One last verse on the watchman. A verse that we all know. We probably don't read this second part of it. Psalm 127:1. Unless what? The Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. But what's the next stanza? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. As much as we have responsibility as servants, as stewards, as ambassadors, as watchmen, it does not depend on us for the success of the redemptive, reconciling work of Christ. The success is already determined, and it's secure in the hands of the Judge of the living and the dead, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we have a sovereign Savior. We are thankful that we are a responsible people. Would you bless us and help us in that? Thank you for this word today. May none here today leave this place or depart this life without being reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.